So in Jesus' name this morning, it's good to be here with you this morning. And I too was blessed with the service so far, Sunday school and devotions. It was just a good time to be inspired for God this morning. I'd like to talk about a subject here in Revelations. A few months ago I had talked about the church at Ephesus. It was a church that was half good and half bad. And so that was the first church that I was talking about, or that Jesus talked to. But this morning I'd like to jump over and talk about a church that the Lord has nothing bad to say about, the church at Philadelphia. I feel that these letters are very important for us today because they tell us a lot of things and how to please him. Remember, this is after the apostles, and this is where we're living in the church age, totally in the church age. And Jesus is speaking directly to us today in this letter. It's wonderful, encouraging, but maybe even a little fearful for those that need that. And let's just imagine that you get a letter in the mailbox. Brother Lowell's our mailman, so he'd bring this letter, and in there would be a letter from Jesus, directly from Jesus. And then in this letter, first thing it says is, he that wants to listen, please listen, because this is what the Spirit says to the people here. Well, I have a listening ear. I'm really interested in what he's saying. And I would hope and wish and believe they were mostly Philadelphia people. If it wouldn't be that way, I'd sure want to correct it. And in these other letters that he wrote, yeah, there's warnings in there to keep us from that, but we don't want to be that type of a church. We don't want to be that type of a people. But Jesus didn't have anything, no fault, to say about the church at Philadelphia. And it's only encouragement, and it's very interesting. These Asian churches were not that far apart. I tried to figure out exactly how far Philadelphia was from Laodicea, but I didn't quite get that. But they were maybe from here to Sandpoint, maybe even to Naples. They weren't far apart, yet there's a big difference in some of these churches. But let's read Revelations 3, 7, starting with verse 7. And I think it'd be good for you to open it to the Bible, because I'm going to go verse by verse down through here and see what the Spirit does say to us. What are these things? Verse 7 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy and he that is true. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the earth, all the earth, to try them that dwell upon the earth, on the world. I said that wrong. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write unto him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay, if you're listening today, not to me necessarily, but to this, this is what he says. If listen, this is what the Spirit is telling you today. He's telling the Philadelphia church, but he was only giving them as example. He's talking to us today. You know, in the Ephesus church, one of the biggest problems with them, that they left their first love. In other churches, there was this and there was this. In the Philadelphia church, he didn't do that. He didn't need to do that. But in all of these churches, we can see Jesus lovingly, caringly, exhortingly, and seeking our heart. He wants us. And at the beginning of each letter, he has a different address. He says, this is from such and such a person. The one at Ephesus, it says, the one holding the seven stars. In other words, Jesus is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks, and he says to the church at Ephesus, I got the seven stars here in my hand. In other words, the spirit or the angel of the seven stars. He's talking to the seven churches, which includes all of the world today, every Christian that professes Christianity. Now, the one that he talks about here in here he says this. I'm the one that is holy and true and has the key of David in my hand. This is the things that he emphasizes especially right here. Now, although it's an interesting thing that's popped up, I'm going back to the seven churches momentarily as I'm thinking about the Philadelphia church, that although Jesus had no good thing to say about the Laodiceans, not one thing good. They were all, I don't know if the word is bad, but no, nothing good. In spite of that, he was long-suffering. He didn't exclude or reject them. He said it's happening right shortly. To me, that's a little bit interesting, how that the Lord wants people and he wants the church to come back. And he would remove their candlestick shortly, but he didn't yet, in spite of the fact of who they were. Okay, well, let's just talk about this church here at Philadelphia Church. It says that he that is holy and he that is true. You know, we need that. We need to remember that Jesus is that Jesus is holy and true. You could preach a whole sermon just on this if you'd want to. But let's just say he's talking about true. He is true. You know, there is no truth apart from God. There's no truth of any description, theologically, scientifically, historically, socially, or any other way. There is no truth. It all depends on God. And the world doesn't recognize this. They don't see that this is truth. There is no truth apart from God. You can't do math without God. And then it talks about the holiness of God. God is holy, which means that he's special. He's alone in the world. He's different than everybody else, except his own people. Hopefully we can be holy. I think he's emphasizing that. I'd like to just continue on to the rest of it here. He's talking about, here he says this. And as I read this, one of the things we need to remember that this language is highly symbolic and metaphorical in different places. So we have to interpret it in these ways too. But in this, there's a lot of wonderful truth that we get from that. It's amazing how that the scripture does do a lot of this very thing. It's symbolically, much of it is this way in different things. But anyway, it says here, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth. So what is the key of David? Let's just take a look at some of the things that, how we could interpret this, since it's symbolical. What was so special about David, and what is it that Jesus would say, I've got the key of David in my hand? I think that David's leadership of God's people was unparalleled in history. As far as the people of God, everybody points to David. Now, I know that there was Moses, but David is actually it's from the line of David. It often emphasizes that Jesus come from. Well, what is so special? One of the things that we see in him is that he won victory after victory. And I think that these victories, what sticks out maybe the most is his commitment and his worship for God. And it was through this that he won the victory everywhere. No city could shut a door to him. I think you remember the story of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was an impenetrable city. When Babylon came to take Jerusalem, and I know the city walls were slightly different, but yet they were, I think they were just smaller in the in the acreage that it covered, not in the height of them. It took over 2 years, if I remember right. I didn't look this up, but I believe I'm correct in saying that over 2 years for the Babylonians to take Jerusalem. David took this city in 1 day. And, of course, he did it by climbing up the water spout or whatever he did here. But nevertheless, God showed him these things. It was the power of God in his life that did this. No city could shut his doors. He had the key and power from God because he was a friend of God and because he was totally committed to him. So when God opens the door of spiritual victory over Satan and his angels, nothing can stop him. The saints have that key, and I think that's what he's teaching. He's telling us, Jesus is giving us that key, the key of victory over Satan. It's power and victory. You know, when the door opens up, and when the Lord opens doors, and he allows his people to work through those doors, amazing things happen. Many notable times in history, and I just picked a few of these out of history, there's been special times, special doors open, and great revivals and movements of God have happened. I'll just repeat a few. The great, they call them the Great Awakenings, but there were great revivals of the 1700s and 1800s. Just stick out. They seemed unstoppable. The door couldn't be shut. It just, people traveled for miles and miles to come to these revivals. And hundreds and thousands of people came to the Lord. During that time, and it didn't take place in just America. It was over in England, too, but especially I'm thinking of America. I just remember those more. So many people found the Lord that whole towns came to the Lord and repented. And taverns and bars closed because there was no people to come to him anymore. People got saved. And at some of these revivals, the weeping for repentance became so loud in the church, in the gatherings. Many of them were outdoors because thousands of people came, that the preachers had to call for the people to be quiet because he couldn't continue on with the service. So much so. Jonathan Edwards, as you remember, the famous sermon that he preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People were so convicted and so fearful of that they actually clutched their benches. It was so real, they clutched their benches because they were afraid they were going to slide into hell before the invitation was given. And they could hardly wait for the invitation to give them. Many, many different things like this happened. The Wesleys, the Finneys, the Moody's. But before that even, I'd like to just mention something took place before that. And maybe even the forerunner of some of these later revivals was the revival sweeping Europe in the 16th century. Thousands and thousands of people repented and left the apostate churches and joined Anabaptists, and that was the movement, because it was a people leaving apostate churches, and this is where it came. It was so many people were revived and left and exclaimed Jesus as their Savior that their own enemies fear and lamented. Here's what one of them said. The whole world is running to them as if they are saints. Well, he got it right. They were saints. Another one said, thousands and thousands are being baptized and leaving. And what are we going to do? The whole world is running after them. Historians say that one-third of the people in parts of Europe came to the Lord. So truly, these examples tell us that God opens doors, and he can't be shut when he has them open. They're there. I have to say this, that although men of God must grasp the key that God gave the Philadelphians, and I hope we're the Philadelphians, and use that open door set before them, those men of God must be worthy because of in verse 8, it talks about that because of their works, it says, because of their lives and their things, no holy unholiness and no half-truth. But God is still the one that does the opening and the shutting. Let's not forget that. He knows the times and seasons to open and shut. He chooses the people to, as it said later in just a little bit there, it talks about that he set before them a door, an open door. He's the one that does this thing. So it was Wesley and was Conrad Grebel and Moody and Brunk and all of those that we think of as great revivalists. Were they more righteous or more able to open the door than many others, unknown men of God? I don't think so. They were ready and prepared, but God set before them a door, and God was the one that opens this door. He knows their lives and their works and such, and he believes that he can depend on them. He told Abraham, I know what you're going to teach and your children, and therefore you're faithful, and he gave him many wonderful blessings because of that. But at times, God shuts the door to his spirit and power. Paul, for instance, was not allowed to go to a certain city. I can't remember which city it was, but the spirit said, don't go there. But the door to Macedonia was open. So only God knows why that he does this. Why was China, for instance, and Japan closed for centuries and centuries and forbidden for many years, and there's nothing but darkness in those countries, even though earlier there was, way earlier, hundreds of years before. But I believe that God opens and closes the door. I said God's the one that chooses, yes, but he opens the doors by the silent saints of the Church of Philadelphia, people on their knees, pleading with God to open and close doors of opportunity. And then there's individuals, and there are those that God uses at those times. But let's not forget the individual dimension in the words of Jesus, that Jesus sets a door open for all of us, whether it's a door of opportunity to do what he wants us to do. But many times it's a door that he's saying, he's not willing that any should perish. The door is open. He says, I stand at the door and knock. I want to come in for those who want to. He doesn't bust the door open, but he wants us. And those who reject and neglect him continually, he shuts the door. He shuts the door. The 10 foolish virgins, and this parable brings this out really vividly, they came to the door all expecting, and the door was completely shut forever. And Jesus says, my spirit will not strive with men. But let's continue on to the last part of verse 8 there. There's an interesting phrase. This is very interesting to me. And I prayed about this verse quite a bit, about this little phrase, because I want to interpret correctly, and it's a little bit of a hard one in my opinion, but maybe it isn't to you. Thou hast little strength. What does this say? Thou hast little strength. Remember I said that he said that Jesus didn't say anything negative about this church. Is this a little bit of a lament for that? But what is he really talking? So I'm going to say what I believe this is, or at least possibilities. Well, strength is the opposite of weakness. Let's not forget that. We can think of weakness in people, in particular as it comes to, and I believe he's talking spiritually, we can think of a weak person in a church as a person that's easily offended maybe, or has no deep roots in the Christian community or commitment, excuse me. Or he might be lacking the fruits of the Spirit, low interest in spiritual things, or low interest in church and low church attendance. That's how often we interpret somebody that's weak in a church. But there's, to me, there's something more going on here. In verse 8, it says here, for thou hast little strength and hast kept my word. And I looked this up in other translations. It says, yet, it says, yet you have a little strength and has kept my word. Let's see, I'm going to read this in another translation here. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word. and guarded my message and hath not renounced or denied my name. And several other translations say that too. So for this reason, I'm not going to shut the door. It seems like he's saying, you have little strength, and you've not denied my name. You've kept my word, but you have somewhat little strength. So anyway, from this I see that I don't see a sign that these people were low in faith. He didn't say like Jesus said to the others in his life that, oh, ye of little faith, because they didn't deny his name. They kept his word. I think that these people desired after God. They wanted the strength and the power, but they hadn't attained. And they were, but they weren't holding back, nor were they walking away. Maybe, so this is how I feel that maybe we could take this. And I think we see this in our lives today. And I think we need what he says here to the Philadelphians. He said he was a little bit like, maybe they were a little bit like Moses when he got tired and he couldn't hold his hands up. The Amalekites were all surrounded him, and they were weak without God. And they were all surrounded. And unless Moses had somebody help him raise his hand, he was so tired he couldn't do it himself. The Amalekites would defeat them. Now, let's remember, the Amalekites were kinsmen of the children of Israel, and therefore their own kinsmen. And could we say our own carnal nature? Could we say that the battle with Satan and our own carnal nature is what he's talking about? So the Philadelphians would fall without Jesus. They hadn't developed the strength that comes with battle hardness. And sometimes when the battle is terribly strong, even takes long time after that. But there comes a time, hopefully, when we can get strength. I remember the story, or not the story, but the statistics, that in World War II, new soldiers that came on the front, if they didn't survive the first three, if they survived the first 3 weeks, they survived for usually years after that. But the first 3 weeks took all of the weak, and all, not only the weak, the ones that weren't veterans, they were killed immediately. They didn't know how to fight. And so it is with us today. I believe that Jesus was just gently, and maybe barely, or maybe not at all, chiding them a little bit. I wish there'd be a little more strength. But yeah, I see all of this other stuff that you're doing. And I love that. He was interested in their heart. They didn't deny his name again. They kept his word. They depended on Jesus for their strength. They got the Philadelphians, and I hope that's us. When we fall, to get up, confessing our sins and clinging to Jesus again. Philadelphians pray, Jesus, you promised to forgive us, and we love your name. We're not going to deny your name. We're going to keep your word. A righteous man falls 7 times and gets up 7 times. Jesus says, thy sins are forgiven, and go sin no more. But great men of God, and some of the very ones I quoted, have record of their temptations and lamented the weaknesses they had in their own carnal flesh. And yet they went out and preached great gospel messages. Is that what he's talking about? I believe that he is hinting at us. Yeah, there's little strength. You need to depend on me. You need to get stronger. But yet, at the same time, Jesus is there. And don't deny his name just because you fall and because things happen in your life that you feel bad about. There's forgiveness. That's why I died. Let's go on to verse 9 there. It says, it's talking about this synagogue of Satan, and say they're Jews and are not. He's talking, I believe that he was actually, the Philadelphia church recognized what he was talking about when he's talking about the Jews that they were for God, but they're actually a synagogue of Satan. But remember this symbolic language. He's talking down through the ages today to us. He's talking about this very thing. We today are faced with the very same thing. You're faced with it individually, and the church is faced with this. Those synagogue of Satan, they come to our doors. They write books. They slam us. But Philadelphians keep the word. They don't deny Jesus or any of Jesus, and neither does Jesus deny them either, and us. You know, in those days, I'm sure I mentioned that the Philadelphia church probably recognized in clear, plain, visible things who these people were he's talking about. Today, I'm not so much worried about the overt antichrist type of a thing that we're into, as much as I'm worried about the influence of half and half synagogues, half, if there is such a thing, a half God and a half Satan, and the uncertainty of it, who they are. Remember, Jesus, he could talk plainly who these people were, but we don't know the heart, and so often we don't know for sure, and I think that's very deceiving on us, to us. But we must keep to the genuine. I think a few days ago somebody said that you don't look at the offside, you look at the genuine side. We need to worship God. We must keep his word and not deny his name regardless. And then we're on the true path. Then it says in the last part of 9 there, it says, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. You know, that's a very interesting verse. And again, it's very spiritual language he's talking about. I don't think that he actually meant that people actually come to do that. He's quoting actually often pieces of language in the Old Testament when it was physical. But this is a time of spiritual. And so maybe it isn't going to be fulfilled today. Maybe it's going to be fulfilled in a little more metaphorical way, maybe. But maybe not. Maybe it's going to be in the future. Because don't forget, the kingdom of heaven started back at the resurrection of Jesus, and it's continuing on into eternity. We're in it right now. But someday, the little people, the peculiar people, and the despised and misrepresented people, but still Philadelphian people, whoever they are, in that day when they're revealed, this very promise will be fulfilled. I'm sure it will be, that people come and worship before thy feet. Some of the people who today are misrepresented and little and oppressed and all of this, in heaven will be sitting on thrones, and other people will come and worship before their feet. I'm saying spiritually. And I'm only proposing that. I just also to give us a little bit spiritual understanding of that. Let's continue on down to verse 10. Notice there that he says, because thou hast kept the word. That's interesting to me. He repeated that the second time. Some people think that unless it's said the second time, it doesn't mean that much. But once there should be enough. But if it's repeated, it is emphasized. And he says, basically, it says, you will be greatly blessed because you kept my word. I'll say it. It's more towards the end of the verse that it says that. It actually says, the word of my patience. Okay, what would we think that it would mean to say the word of patience? Well, I looked up other translations, and the word is endurance, patient endurance. And I tell you what, as I was thinking of this, and it's repeated later in the verses, number of other places in this same letter that he repeats this in one form or another. You know, to patiently endure what you've got to endure here on the earth is quite an endeavor, actually. And it fits very much what we experience today. You know, we have to endure. We have to be patient. If you don't get to the end of this race, if you don't get to the end of what we're looking for, you're not going to make it. So there's a lot of endurance and patience going on. We're placed here for a reason, for a season. And it's a season of testing. And there's people that don't come out. There's sweat and tears and sickness and sorrow and trouble and temptation on every side. And it's only the crown is given to the righteous, those that endure. Many of my friends who I went to school with have not done that. They have not endured. But the promise is, because you have done this, I don't know how long they endured, but it's the promise at the end of that very same verse, it says this, because you did this, because thou hast kept my word, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. I think what he's saying is the hour of persecution, the foretelling of the persecution. Already at the time that John was writing this, the clouds of persecution were already heavy on other churches and other Christians. And it has continued for two millennium so far. Persecution has, for the Christians, has never abated very much. Now here in the United States, maybe because our forefathers and other Christians before us, maybe he's saying this about us, that because so far we've kept his word, hopefully, and because of our patient endurance, that he has protected us from the hour of trial or the persecution, because he did that for America so far. There's no guarantee for any future, because even the church at Samaria, we had nothing bad to say about, he says that they're going to be persecuted. So God does some choosing, and how he chooses, we don't know. But in any case, today, if anything, the persecution is fiercer than it ever was in history. But it's not in the Western Hemisphere very much. It's mostly in Asia and in Africa. But it's really fierce today. And we really need to keep praying for those saints over there and never forget that. You know, in Revelation 12, it talks about the church, the woman of the great wonder, it talks about. She was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars. And she had to go into the wilderness for many years. And I think that's the church that he's describing here in Revelation 12. Let's continue on to verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Quickly to us. At first glance, you would say, quickly, here's 2,000 years. What does it mean by this? Let's examine this verse a little bit. You know, it could mean several things. I'm going to give several proposals which it could mean. If I have one, maybe that I especially like. Quickly might be translated to mean suddenly when he comes. And remember, it says in, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, he'll come as a thief in the night. In other places, it says he'll come as lightning. It's suddenly, in a way. And that's a very possible description. Or it could mean quickly, after the prophecies of the latter days is fulfilled. In other words, once the prophecies of this book are fulfilled, which who knows when they're going to be fulfilled. But when they're fulfilled, maybe it means that, quickly after that. I think that would be a very real possibility. But we must not forget again that the language of this letter is highly symbolical. I told you that at the beginning, and we have to interpret it in that way. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish between literal and symbolic. There's a lot of accusations out there by different Christians of who is doing the literal translation and symbolic. But we must remember that this is what it... So as far as I know, this is the only place that it says it in Revelation. It's quickly. And the other scriptures indicate that there is a length of time. Let's take the parable of the virgin, just like I mentioned. There's a long time waiting for the bridegroom. Many they waited and they waited, as It's from that we gather that it isn't indicating there that it's going to be quickly, immediately after the wedding is announced. And also the parable of the ruler of the vineyard. Remember, he was going so long that people start beating up on each other. And so therefore we can see that, no, it's not really saying that in other scripture, and we have to use scripture as a whole to interpret things. The disciples themselves believed that it could be some time. It says in the scripture various places that it won't happen, such and such won't happen until this time. And even Peter says that the Lord is not slack in promise, but is long-suffering, not willing any should perish. How long-suffering is that? So quickly we must interpret as something of the possibilities that I gave you there. And then continue on verse 11. It says to hold fast. Again, we're talking patience and endurance. Let no man, no false prophet, no half-truth person take your crown away from you. Don't let anybody deceive him. It's not that terrible hard to be not deceived. It is deceiving, no doubt about it. But if you hold on to Jesus' hand, you will not easily be deceived. Okay, let's continue on to verse 12. The person who overcomes, there talks a pillar in the temple of God. Him that overcometh, in this verse in back of me, it uses that very same verse, and I believe that's in just about 10 verses beyond that yet. But it's a very similar saying. It says, there's a great promise for those who do this, who can participate. If you're a pillar in the temple of God, he will not be excluded, but included. You know, the pillar holds up the temple, and God dwells in the symbolic temple of the church and in the hearts of people. That's where he dwells. And it continues on to say about these things, the good things. He will write on him the name of my God and the city of my God to that same person. In this verse behind it, it says that that he will sit on my throne. But here it says that he will write on him the name of God. That's really wonderful. Not the mark on the right hand or the forehand of the beast of Revelation 13. You don't want that mark. But the mark of God. And how great is that? To have the mark of God on your hand and your forehead, your right hand. This verse continues about Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was of old the place that God told the people of Israel to worship. But in rebellion, they worshipped elsewhere. But earthly Jerusalem in the old covenant was still the place where God told the people to worship. On Mount Zion. And you notice in Psalms, over and over again, he uses the word words of Jerusalem, my happy home, is the song we sing. Talks about Mount Zion. That was the old covenant. Today, those same prophecies and those same promises are for us the Jerusalem of God's heart, Mount Zion. Daniel prayed 3 times a day with his face towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem was 600 miles away for Daniel. But his heart was there. Spiritual Jerusalem for us today. Spiritual temple where Christ, the Son of God, dwells. And this Jerusalem, this worship of God, says is coming down out of, let me read that, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. Coming down out of heaven. That's where God dwells among his people, and you don't need the earthly Jerusalem. We need him. He comes down into the Philadelphians, to the Kootenai Valley Mennonite Church today. That's where he wants to dwell. His spirit, hopefully, is standing in the aisle, looking around who he can touch and write his new name. Not the carnal name that you were given when you were born. I'm saying not the actual name, but your earthly carnal nature that you were born with, but the name of Christ Jesus on your heart. That's the most brave, precious thing that he does. So he closes, which I started with too. He that is listening, did you listen today? Were you listening what the Spirit had to say to you today? Or were you somewhere else? Were you at work? Were you somewhere other than what the Spirit? If you were, you missed something, because this is a wonderful thing that God promised us today. I'm going to close with that. May God bless his word.